I'm sure many, perhaps all of you, have at one point or another planned for a cross-country car trip. You know, one of those really long trips, not just a couple hours, but an entire day or even a couple of days. And you sit down and you start thinking, well, how are we going to do this trip? And if you're like me, you think about things like, well, what are the cool places I want to see on the way? And is there a good local coffee shop in this town or that town so that we can stop for a pleasant break? Is there a nice place to spend the night? Thinking through all these things that I'm looking forward to, what snacks are we going to buy for the trip, right? But something we may not always plan for as much as we ought, but maybe it should be in our planning more, is to think through the threat to that trip. What sorts of things do I have to watch out for? What things do I need to plan for that might bring injury or damage to myself or to other people? Or things that might stop us from making it there? So to plan for things like, well, how long can I really safely drive before I need to take a break? Or is it a good idea to drive through the night in the middle of an ice storm? I don't know. I would never admit to having done that. Oh, yes, I've done that. It wasn't a good idea. Is my car in good maintenance? Or is it going to break down on the way? Do I have a spare tire in case I get a flat? I'm saying these things even though I know that I don't always think through these things before we go on long car trips. Which is actually, in many ways, the point. Because as Moses continues addressing Israel, he's just, in verses 4 and 5, really laid out to them, here is the wonderful gospel of the Lord. Here's what God has done for you. Here's how you respond to it. And now he's looking and anticipating their life as God's people in the promised land and saying, I perceive threats to your well-being. You are looking forward to a land that's going to be happy and comfortable, but watch out. There are dangers out there. And so he's going to lay out for them certain threats they need to be aware of in regards to their spiritual well-being and their well-being before the Lord, as well as giving them certain responses to prepare for those threats. And so very simply, we're going to look at the threats. There's two of them. One, first, that comfort leads to forgetfulness. And second, the loss of the children. And then two responses to those threats. First, a focus on God's word. And second, this call to fear God and to fear him alone. But first, let us examine these threats that Moses highlights. I'll start with the one that's easiest to perceive in the text, and that's that threat that comfort leads to forgetfulness. Verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so Moses presents, he says, here's what's going to happen. You're going into the promised land. And we read of this happening in the book of Joshua. They enter the promised land, they win the victory, and they go and possess houses and land and farms that are prepared and ready to go. Their experience was totally different. Excuse me. All right. I got excited. We'll try that again. Their experience was totally different than what the first settlers here, even where we live, would have been, where they come to land that is not ready to farm, land that either needs to be tilled up or even, I read of places where they have to cut down the trees and farm around the trees as they pull the roots up. That was not Israel's experience. They showed up and there was vineyards that the Canaanites had possessed that they now owned. There were houses already built. Their water sources were already established. This was land ready for them to live in. And this is exactly what happens in the book of Joshua. But Moses warns them, take care when you're sitting here enjoying all these fruits of God's promises that you don't forget the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. As I thought through what Moses is getting at here, I think the way I can best put it is he's warning them, don't lose the fullness of the promise of what God is doing with you because you are currently enjoying the first fruits. And I mean that in two ways. First is the reality if you follow the story of Israel as they go into the Promised Land, they go into the Promised Land, they win a bunch of victories. We read about that in the first part of Joshua. And then as we get further into Joshua, we get these ominous little warnings. But they don't completely drive out the Canaanites. They don't completely possess all the land that belongs to them. And as we progress into Judges, we see that even more prominently, that they have not actually taken possession of the entirety of the land that God has said, this is the land I'm giving you. And so you can kind of see what happens, right? They get into the land, they begin enjoying it, and they say, oh, we've gotten what God promised us. We have enough. We're not going to pursue the fullness. So there's part of just the scope. But secondly, and I think much more importantly, is the danger that they lose sight of this fact. That they are not dwelling in that land merely to have full bellies, not merely to be comfortable. But what makes the Promised Land special is the presence of God in it. That God has made his dwelling place with his people in that place. And so that the fullness of the blessing is indeed that the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, is there present living with you. He is to you God and you are to him people. And being comfortable with the external fruits of that blessing, they forget the real blessing is that God is right there with them. As we think about that danger, we need to see that's not just a danger in the Old Testament. In fact, the last book of the Bible addresses this danger rather directly. We'll read from the book of Revelations, chapter 3, starting in verse 14. This may well be familiar ground to us. But Revelation 3, starting in verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea writes, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Listen carefully here. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the same phenomenon. Where the Laodiceans have said, we are rich, we are comfortable, we are clothed, we don't need anything more. And see that picture that Christ paints through his Apostle John. I am outside the door. The real blessing, you're sitting inside your house having dinner, and the true blessing is outside on the front doorstep. The Lord wants to dwell with you. He wants you to enjoy him being present with you. And you're so busy enjoying your wealth and your pleasure and your food that you're missing the real blessing. This danger of forgetfulness is not a danger just to the Old Testament people of God. It is a danger that we face today, that the New Testament churches face, that we living in our comfort, enjoying families and food and shelter and a good place to live, can get so content in a wrong way with those things that we lose sight of the God who gave those blessings to us so that we are delighting in them and not the God who gave them. And that really leads us right in to the second threat that Moses is addressing. He doesn't come out and say this one quite so much, but you see by what he's prescribing what he's concerned about. Look in, for example, verse 2. In order that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's sons. There is within what Moses is saying an expectation, a longing, not that just this generation that's standing in front of Moses might receive the covenant and the blessing, but that their children might get it and their grandchildren down through the ages. And so then we get prescriptions both in Verse 7, you shall teach them, that is the commandments, diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. And then starting in verse 20, we get a multiple verse exposition. Here's what you need to be teaching your children. Here's what they need to know and to hear. And so Moses, as he's giving these prescriptions, giving these exhortations, is saying, I recognize this risk. Not only will you forget the Lord, but you will forget the Lord, and in forgetting the Lord, you will also fail to pass the covenant, the blessings, the promises down to your children. When you think about the history of God's people, again, as you much of the history of the Old Testament is in many ways engaging with exactly what Moses is talking about here, where it recounts the fact that God's people so frequently failed to pass the faith from generation to generation. So again, in the book of Judges, we will read that there arose a generation that did not know Joshua, did not see what God had done, and that is when Israel begins to wander. As long as that generation that walked with Joshua, that saw with their own eyes what God did, lived, Israel followed the Lord. But when a generation arose that did not know, then they forgot. And we watch it again in the Kings, where David and Solomon are righteous and good kings. And very quickly following them, declension kicks in, where we have kings who are not as righteous and then kings who are absolutely unrighteous leading God's people, to the point that even, you know, Kings notes that Hezekiah and Joshua are exemplary kings, the kings alike that had never risen up. And these kings, despite their righteousness, were unable to bring back what Israel as a nation, what then Judah as a nation, had forgotten. And again, as we think about this, we need to see that what Moses is addressing is not merely a problem for the Old Testament people of God. There's a problem that we in every generation face. I was reading an article this last week talking about the rise of what they call the nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S, the rise of those who profess no faith at all. And what is striking is that the number I saw cited was 70%, but whatever it is, a significant number of people who, when they say, I profess no faith at all, when you ask them, well, did you used to profess a faith? They say, yes, I used to profess a faith. And the majority of them would say, I used to profess some expression of Christianity. Maybe as discouraging is the realization that when you go and talk to the next generation, very often you find that, for example, Ligonierides does these kinds of surveys where they find out, you go ask people, what is Christianity? And when they express what they think their faith is, it's not recognizably Christian. It's not Trinitarian. It's not focused on Christ. It's what they have learned as Christianity is some other faith. What you find is they have learned that our faith is about being good people so that God will reward us and be nice to us. And that puts before us the very real danger that we have to be on the watch, that we, as the current generation, don't forget the Lord, and also that we then emphasize teaching our children to know the Lord, because in the Lord there's great blessing. How then does Moses say we ought to address these two dangers? The first response is a focus on the word. You see this as we pick up in verse 6. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so the first thing that Moses says is, how do you address these dangers? And he's really addressing both of them at the same time, the forgetfulness and the loss of the children. Is he says, you need to make the word central. First, you need to value the word yourself. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Here Moses is saying, what I'm preaching to you in the book of Deuteronomy is a collection of Moses' last sermons to God's people. He's saying, what I preach to you today, Get that into your heart. Think upon it. Meditate on it. Dwell on it. You cherish it yourself. Then you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. This is not so much speaking about, like, what we might think of as formal education, you know, sitting children down, for example, in a Sunday school class or in a Christian school class and teaching them the Bible. This is thinking about how we as families interact with our children, where the Word keeps coming up, whether it's because we're reading it in our household, whether it's because we're having conversations about it, when we see things in the culture and we're teaching our children how to respond, that whether we're going out, whether we're coming in, whether we're sitting down, whether we're walking, the Word keeps coming up. And sometimes that's literally, here's what the Bible says. Other times it's, well, here, let me tell you how to think about the world and your own life in terms of the Bible. But that God's Word should be central to the conversations we're having within our families. But we also see then that Moses exhorts them, put the Word where you can see and remember it. There's sort of two aspects here. Verses 8 and 9, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So when we hear bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, I think what Moses is getting at here is really the idea of what we would later call memorizing, putting them in your mind, putting God's Word where you remember it. It's right between your eyes. It's on your hands where it's always with you. It's accessible to you. And then verse 9, to write on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. Moses is exhorting them very literally, put God's Word where you will see it. You know, put it the one spot that you always will see it. When you go out of your house, you walk under the doorpost. When you walk back in, you walk through the gate. Put God's Word where you will not forget it, where you will not miss it, but write it down where you can see it. And so it's a call both to the internal, make it accessible because I've memorized it, I know it, I know the different elements of God's Word, but also put it where you can see it. Write it down. As a younger man, I never quite understood why we were so eager to decorate our houses with God's Word put up in attractive settings. And now as I think about what Moses says, I realize it's a very Christian thing to do, to want to have God's words in front of our eyes, where we will see them, remember them, have them impressed upon us. But Moses then continues at the end of this chapter to really express, it's not just knowing the words, but it's understanding the sense, what these words are getting at. And so he gives an expression, here's what you need to teach your children. Here is the central idea that they need to know. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. And so you've already heard me sometimes comment that sometimes we get confused that the book of Deuteronomy is merely a legislative document that is there to record all the rules that God's people need to keep. That's in the name, right? Deuteronomy's second law. But Moses keeps reminding us that's not really the heart of what Deuteronomy is. And it's right here. Your children ask you, what is this word all about? What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rule the Lord our God has commanded us? And you know what Moses tells them to do? He tells them to do what we would say today is to tell the gospel story. The redemption of God's people out of Egypt is the Old Testament analog of Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. And so when your children ask, Moses says, tell them the gospel story. Tell them what we were. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And what did God do? God, by great power and signs and wonders, brought us out of Egypt and installed us in this blessed land. And so then he gives us the right order. The rules that we keep, these statutes we keep, we do not keep because we are hoping that God will now save us. Rather, we respond in obedience and love to our Lord because we see what God has done for us already. And so Moses is very clear. Your children need to understand that you are keeping the law. You are walking with the Lord because you see that God has saved you, put you in a good land, that he delights in you. It is a response, not of a slave to a master, but of a child to a father. It is a response of gratitude. But then finally, Moses, right here in the center of the text, and if you know anything about Hebrew discourse, you know that very often the big point actually happens near the center, and I think that's part of what Moses does here. Presses the big point upon us, starting in verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. The Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. The thing I would note here is that Moses gives some very specific directions, and they're interacting with some very specific parts of the Ten Commandments that occur in the previous chapter. Verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Actually, verse 12, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If you know the preface to the Ten Commandments, you just heard all the words that say, oh, wait a second, I just heard that. That's the introduction to the Ten Commandments right there. What Lord do we worship? We worship the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's directing us to the Lord. Verse 13 is, the Lord your God you shall fear, you shall serve him. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Those bringing to our attention both the first and the third commandments. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There are here also references to the second commandment. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. That terminology, jealous God, appears in the Ten Commandments, in the Second Commandment. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The way Moses structures these exhortations here, he's doing something very important. He is highlighting to the children of Israel what we call the first table of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments that deal with our relationship to the Lord. These verses really revolve around that idea. And that's important, because what Moses is doing is he's saying, remember what is the central thing. The central thing is our relationship to the Lord. Our violations of the second table, our sins against each other, grow out of sins against the Lord. You might think of the sin of anger, a violation, right, of the sixth commandment. But how often, when we think about our heart and our anger, do we realize, I am showing unrighteous anger against this person or that person, because in reality they have defiled some god that I worship that is not the Lord. I have put myself, for example, on an altar, and they have spoken down to me, and now I am angry because I think, as my own little god, that I don't deserve to be treated this way, so I lash out. You think about the seventh commandment, that exhortation, you shall not commit adultery. If you know anything about the Old Testament religions that the people of Israel were surrounded with, you discovered very quickly that the worship of false gods was routinely full of sexual licentiousness. And so as they looked around to other religions to figure out how to worship God, they were quite likely to introduce sexual sin to their midst. I would suggest that we are under the same temptations even today. But a second thing I notice here is that Moses, I think, very clearly highlights the preface in the first three commandments. You have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make for yourself a graven image, and you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But Moses does not address the fourth commandment, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I was really trying to chew on that and figure out why does Moses not highlight the Sabbath day when it's an important theme, for example, in the book of Exodus. It's an important theme in other parts of the Old Testament. Leviticus is all about the celebration of the various holy days of the Lord. And Moses in the book of Deuteronomy will barely mention it. He mentions it a little bit, but when you think about the volume and the amount of attention he gets, it's very little. And as I thought about this, I think where Moses is going with this is there's something about the character of Deuteronomy that we need to understand. Is that Deuteronomy is really engaging God's people as they live their lives outside of the ritual worship of the Lord, whether that's on the feast days or offering the sacrifices or in their Sabbath observation. Deuteronomy is in many ways addressing what do you do with your life outside of those ritual times of worship is engaging God's people, right? When you go out, when you come in, when you go work in the field, when you eat dinner together, when you lie down, when you rise up, all the rest of the time. And so Deuteronomy is intended to take God's word and look God's people's eyes and say, put this into practice in your lives day after day after day. And what does Moses highlight here? One, in your daily life, day after day after day, don't forget that it is the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. Don't forget the gospel message. Whether it's in the Old Testament, don't forget that God saved you from Pharaoh. Or in the New Testament, don't forget that Christ died for you and set you free from the dominion of darkness and put you under his righteous and good rule. Or whether it's these exhortations about, in your day-to-day life, what are your gods? Do you serve the Lord and him alone, or do you introduce other gods? As you think about how you relate to the Lord, are you directed by God's word and God's word alone, or do you make up ways to engage with the Lord that you like, but that he didn't prescribe and direct you to? You shall serve him, and by his name you shall swear. Do you day after day throughout your life, in your words and your conduct, give honor to God's name? Where that presses us with this whole, with all of these issues, why is Moses putting the word before us? Why is he exhorting us to these things? Is this realization? Moses is telling the children of Israel, you've got to get your heart right. If you remember the Lord your God, if you fear him and him alone, if you follow him and not the gods of the people, if you remember he is a God who is jealous, and there it's jealous of, it's like the jealousy of the marriage. You don't want your spouse going out and loving someone else. Because you love your spouse and you want a good relationship. That's the idea there. Is God is jealous for the affection of his people. It's the only way they can have a right and good relationship with the Lord. Moses is exhorting them, you've got to aim for the heart. You've got to get the heart right. And how do you do that? Well, first, you have to cherish and hear God's word over and over and over again. God's word is really the principal external means by which he uses to shape us to be like him and to get these things in right order. He works through his word, so we need to be in his word. As we think about raising our children or grandchildren, we need to be thinking about how do we get the word to them in ways that they appreciate and understand. And then recognizing that our obedience then flows out of that because we've seen God as the redeeming God. Is the God who has showered his salvation upon us. Then we can delight in him. Then we can fear him and him only. Then we respond not as slaves to Pharaoh, but as the people of God, seeing what their God has done for them. So that we do indeed obey and obey rightly. And so as we wrap this up, the thing I think we need to think about the most is that question, where is your heart? It is so easy to have received the first fruits of the blessing, to have received the wonderful things that God gives us, whether they're more tangible blessings like you know, food, the families we have, the shelters we have, or whether it's the more spiritual blessings, the blessings that do come of gathering as God's people, of having the mutual support that we give each other, of having the blessings that come of having lives that are ordered by His Word. It is so easy to get so focused on those things and those blessings that we are not focusing on the central thing, which is that God has called us His children. He has invited us into daily fellowship with Him. And so the danger is, as John highlighted in Revelation, that we sit and enjoy all these first fruit blessings, but are not longing for the full blessing, that God would dine with, would dwell with me, would delight in me, and I in Him. And so as we see this, get God's Word in front of you, but get it in front of you because you want to fellowship with the God who loves you. As we were reading in Galatians this morning, who gave His Son for us. Let us pray. Father, as we read this text, as we read this text and reflect on Israel's history, the real tragedy that exactly what Moses warns them of, they did. They forgot. They forgot You to their own destruction. We recognize, Lord, that we are prone to forget. We are prone to focus on the blessing that You have given us and saying that You will dwell with us as our Father. I pray that we would remember day by day Your redemption, the wonderful truth of Your forgiveness of us for the sake of Christ Jesus. Remember that You promised to dwell with us by Your Spirit, and that we would delight in these things, be eager to share our lives with You, to be engaged with You, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. That joy in You would overflow so that our children see it and say, what is it about this Lord that You worship? That our neighbors would see this, that our friends would see this. That because our lives revolve around our relationship with You, we might be able to share You with our children, our grandchildren, our family members whom we love, the neighbors we know that need You. And in doing so, You might gain Yourself great glory.